Well, this evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. As you make your way to 1 Kings chapter 4, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the author of 1 Kings, who many believe to have been the prophet Jeremiah, he began this book with a focus on the anointing of David's son Solomon. And it's here in 1 Kings chapter 4 where we find Solomon. He's establishing the hierarchy of his government by appointing officials and governors who could help him to rule the nation in a wise and orderly fashion. As we make our way through our text tonight, we're going to consider the importance of human government. And not only that, but we'll also spend some time considering God's plan for using human government to provide peace and justice for the nation whose God is the Lord. Not only that, but we'll also take some time to remember that born-again believers actually belong to another country. We're just passing through, so to speak, and we belong to another kingdom. And listen, this kingdom is only going to allow access to those who have become citizens. And the way we become citizens is by faith in the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Well, with all of this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 1 Kings chapter 4. If you would look with me beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest; Eliarif and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army; Zadok and Abiathar, the priests; Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers; Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend; Ahishar, over the household; and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. Now here in these verses, we find yet another exciting list of names. And as we consider this list of names, we find Solomon here. He's actually appointing his cabinet leaders. According to this list, we can see then that these officials, they were tasked with the responsibility and with the oversight of 8 specific areas of Israel's government. And as we consider these positions of leadership, we can see that Solomon had received the wisdom of the Lord, and the Lord had helped him to realize that he needed to delegate all of these responsibilities to trustworthy leaders who love the Lord. With this in mind, I want to take some time to consider these eight positions there in the government. And we should notice again there in verse 2 where we learn that Solomon appointed Azariah, the son of Zadok, to the position of priest. Or in other words, Azariah was the high priest of Israel. And as such, he was in charge of making sure that all of the priests, according to their orders, and all of the Levites were performing their religious responsibilities there at the temple according to the Levitical law. It's also interesting to note that this position of high priest is the first one mentioned. In other words, I think that this was put in its place of prominence under the king. And in light of this, it's safe to say that this was the most important leadership position under Israel's king. And it seems to me that Solomon was able to understand what his father meant in Psalm 33, verses 10 through 12. There David declares, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." And then King David declared, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Christian, listen, the leaders of human government will only be as wise as their devotion to God. And we have to grasp that. Our government officials will only be as wise as their devotion to the Lord. Therefore, the nation that has leaders who choose to follow the counsel of God, well, that nation is going to be blessed. And the reason why is because the leaders of that nation are listening to what the Lord says, are walking in the wisdom of the Lord. Conversely, the nation who allows their leaders to rebel against the counsel of the Lord and walk in their own wisdom, well, David says that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. And that's exactly what will happen. Their counsel will be brought to nothing. Their plans will be of no effect. because it's the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. We must understand that the nation who allows their leaders to rebel against the counsel of the Lord is sure to be conquered by their enemies. And with that being the case, well, we find King Solomon. He's walking in the wisdom of the Lord. And the first thing that he does is he chooses to appoint a high priest who would present proper sacrifices to the Lord. He's saying first things first. And the first thing that must be first is that we must appoint a high priest. The next names that we find on this list, well, they're found there in verse 3. And here we learn that Solomon appointed Eliarif and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, to serve as the scribes of Israel. Now, it'll help you to know that the scribes in ancient Israel, these were educated men who spent their time studying and copying and writing commentaries about the law of God. And because they were all very well versed in the law of Moses, the scribes would be called upon to help the elders of Israel. I'll remind you, the elders were sitting in the seat of the judge in every city, and they would oftentimes call upon the scribes to help them maintain equity and justice according to the Mosaic law. If there was a question about what the law meant, why did God say this? Why did Moses write that? They would call upon these scribes. What this means then is that King Solomon was not only interested in properly maintaining the religious rituals of the sacrificial system, but he also wanted to make sure that the nation of Israel was employing a judicial system which was entirely in line with the law of the Old Covenant. And as we consider the importance of Israel's scribes, we must also understand that the judicial system of every nation is either going to be built upon the objective law of God's word, or it's going to end up being manipulated by the ever-changing opinions of popular vote. And that's sad to say because, you know, if popular vote is in line with God's word, then praise the Lord. But how often is popular vote in line with God's word? And the nation that allows popular vote to begin to win the day, well, it's not going to be long before justice is no longer equal. And it's no longer equitable, and it just won't work out for that nation. Well, the next official position, which is listed here in our text tonight, is found there in the second half of verse 3. Here we learn that Solomon appointed Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, to the position of recorder. Now, don't imagine that he's got this little kid's flute, you know, and he's playing a little recorder there. No, a recorder was he was a historian, basically. And this was a person who would analyze the events of the past. He would, take notice of the histories that were recorded before him and understand how they got to where they ended up. And then also the recorder would keep the chronicles of the very important events that were happening in the time period for future reference. And that way, whatever that recorder is writing, well, the recorders in the future could look back upon the chronicles of the history of Israel and understand how they got to where they were at that point in time. Now, in order to understand the value of this position of recorder, I would appeal to the words of Edmund Burke. He once declared, "Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it." And it's so true. Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. If you don't know what happened in the past, then you don't really have a grasp on what could potentially have happened, and that won't work out well either. Therefore, it's important to understand that this position of recorder was very important. And we would all do well to become students of history, especially in light of the fact that there are so many who want to come along and present us with historic revisions. And they want to alter and even question the events of the past and cause us to just lose sight of those things that brought us to where we are today. We would all do well to become students of history, beginning with the lessons that we learn from the historical books of the Bible. Well, the fourth official position that we find here in this list, it's found there in verse 4. Here we learn that Solomon appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over Israel's army. Or in other words, Benaiah was the secretary of defense who was tasked with the responsibility of defending the borders of Israel against every enemy. Then in the second half of verse 4, we learn that Zadok and Abiathar were also priests. And as we consider how the mention of these priests are placed together with Benaiah, I can't help but to wonder if these men were serving as some sort of military chaplain. We can't say for certain, but this would certainly make sense, and especially in light of the fact that we've already been introduced to the high priest, and so now these priests are being mentioned alongside of this military commander. And so I would argue that, you know, these guys were probably chaplains serving in the military. In light of this, I would argue that every godly government should provide spiritual leaders who can provide their soldiers with biblical counsel and scriptural encouragements. And would it be to God that all of our military chaplains would be Bible-believing Christians who are sharing the word of God with our soldiers? Well, the fifth position that we find mentioned here in these verses is found there in verse 5. Here we learn that Solomon appointed another man, his name was Azariah, over the officers. And so we find this second man named Azariah. He's given this position over the officers. And in order to be clear about this, it'll help you to know that this cabinet leader was actually in charge of the 12 governors who we find listed in verses 7 through 19. And so simply put, Solomon tasked Azariah, the son of Nathan, with the responsibility of making sure that the 12 governors of Israel, they were all doing their jobs, which we're going to learn more about here in just a few minutes. But we should also notice there in the second half of verse 5 that Solomon appointed a spiritual advisor whose name was Zabad. Zabad was the son of the prophet Nathan. And not only that, but he found himself serving as the spiritual advisor, Nathan himself was serving as the spiritual advisor of King David. And so it only made sense for Solomon then to appoint Nathan's son Zabad. Zabad was also a priest, and what's even more is that he was actually a close friend and a confidant of Solomon. And so Solomon, brought this priest into probably his household and probably had a real close relationship with this guy. I think they were real good friends, as it mentions here in this text. And also, I would insist that this is actually one of the best names in the Bible. Zabad. I love that. I'm guessing that Solomon would see him every day and say, "Well, Zabad." No. Seriously, though, Solomon knew that he needed a Nathan in his life. And so he appointed Nathan's son, Zabad, to provide him with biblical counsel and relational accountability. And in light of this, we must realize that every government official is going to make decisions based on their spiritual beliefs. Oh, they all talk here in America about separation of church and state, but you better believe that the belief system of every government official is creeping into their decisions. And the spiritual leaders they listen to, and yes, I'm even talking about atheists. Atheists have spiritual leaders. They just tell them there is no God. And yet, that's a religion. And so every single government official here in America is being influenced by their spiritual advisors. Based on this, we have to recognize that this is really good news for the leaders who are receiving spiritual advice from Christians. And yet, if we go and elect a bunch of people who are listening to spiritual advice from a bunch of other, wacky religious people, what are we going to get from that? Well, we should notice again there in the beginning of verse 6 where we learn that Solomon appointed Ahishar over his household. Or in other words, Ahishar, he was the steward over the king's palace. And in this way, Ahishar, he was taking care of all of the palace staff and all the things that needed to happen there in the king's palace. And in this way, Solomon didn't have to spend his weekends mowing the lawn, He didn't have to spend his time washing the dishes and these sorts of things. He could focus on his kingly responsibilities because Ahishar was the steward over his palace. And finally, we should notice again there in the second half of verse 6, here we learn that Solomon appointed Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. Now, for the sake of clarity, I would direct you to understand what the labor force was. And so let's look forward one chapter to 1 Kings chapter 5. Here in 1 Kings 5, looking there at verse 13, here we learn that King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. And then we will go on to learn about how these men were actually gathering materials, which was necessary for building the temple of the Lord. We'll learn more about that in our next study. But what we see here is that Solomon raises up this cabinet leader, Adoniram, over the labor force, and then puts together this crew of people to go and prepare all of the materials necessary for the temple. And so we can see that Solomon was very dedicated to honoring the Lord. He made the position of high priest top priority on his list, and then begins to develop this labor force so that they could build this temple so that they could worship the Lord. And as we consider all of these eight high-level positions, we must not fail to remember that the Lord had given Solomon that special measure of wisdom that we learned about in our study last week. And this wisdom was necessary for leading the nation of Israel. And so it was according to the wisdom of the Lord that Solomon recognized the value of this leadership structure, and he had this discernment to realize that he needed to delegate all of these responsibilities because he couldn't do it by himself. Therefore, he divided up all of these responsibilities into these eight divisions, and then he appointed the best people available to this hierarchy. And these guys were all responsible for their positions to help Solomon to make Israel an incredible place to live. And in order to further grasp the importance of having the right structure of leadership and having a divine hierarchy, I want to consider the responsibilities of Azariah, the son of Nathan. If you would, look with me here beginning at verse 7, because here we learn that Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur, you've probably seen his movie, and in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Dekar in Machaz, Sha'alabim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Aruboth, to him belonged Soko and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all the regions of Dor. He had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, as wife, Bana, the son of Ahilud, and Taanach, Megiddo, and all Beth Shean, which is beside Zeraton, below Jezreel, from Beth Shean to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam. Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead, to him belong the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh in Gilead. To him also belong the region of Argob in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edu in Mahanaim, Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife. Baana, the son of Hushai in Asher and Eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Ilah, in Benjamin. Gibbar, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Now, here in these verses, we find this list of governors who were representing 12 specific areas of Israel. And while you might think that Solomon would appoint leaders from every tribe, he didn't. He appointed 12 leaders over specific areas of Israel. One reason for separating the nations by region rather than according to their tribes was based on the fact that the population of the 12 tribes, they were all different. It might make sense if they all had the same amount of people and the same amount of land, and then he could divide it up all equally. But that wasn't the case. Some tribes had more land and more people, and some tribes were smaller. And with that being the case, Solomon decides in his wisdom to just split up the nation by 12, but not according to the tribes, but rather according to the regions. Not only that, but the amount of land, or in other words, when we look at the amount of land and when we look at the amount of people, we have to understand that to tax them all equally the same, to tax the tribes, you'd have a small tribe coming up with the same amount of taxation as a big tribe, and that wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be equal. And so Solomon was wise enough to recognize that proper taxation must be based upon regions rather than by tribal borders. And not only that, but I should remind you that Solomon wasn't spending his time attempting to go out and enforce the tax laws either. No, instead, he appointed Azariah, the son of Nathan, to oversee all of these governors that we just read about here in these verses. You see, it was the governor's job to go into their region and collect the taxes from their people in their respective region according to the month that they were given. And in this way, we can see then how this hierarchy of Solomon's leadership structure, it was entirely necessary for funding the financial needs of the federal government. And it was important for Solomon to raise up Azariah, the son of Nathan, to just make sure that all of this was running smoothly. You see, the nation of Israel, they were the ones who needed to come up with the finances necessary for funding the federal government so that the nation of Israel could properly run and arm the military and feed those who were serving all as soldiers. And as a result of all this taxation and funding of the federal government, well, the nation then flourishes under the reign of King Solomon. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 20, because here we learn that Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now, here in this verse, we find the nation of Israel, they're flourishing under the leadership of Solomon. Both the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah, they were both flourishing under Solomon's leadership. And while it's true that David was the king who established Israel's place there in the land of promise, it's also true that Solomon was the king whose leadership allowed them to enjoy the blessings that the Lord had promised to provide if they would simply walk in his ways and put him first. Well, that's exactly what Solomon set out to do. To walk in the Lord's ways and to put him first. And as a result, we see this land flourishing. Now, don't get me wrong, because we know that Solomon wasn't perfect. We certainly considered many of his faults in our text last week, and we'll see more of them in weeks to come. I'll remind you, Solomon was a polygamist, and he ended up allowing the pagan beliefs of his foreign wives to lead him away from the Lord. However, there was this season of his life when he was properly leading the nation of Israel, and he did this by putting God first and first in his own life. He put God first in his own life here, and then he sought the wisdom of the Lord, and the Lord gave him the wisdom to establish this structure of leadership, this hierarchy, where responsibilities were delegated, taxation was introduced, and then the people began to fund this government that he had created. And as a result, the Lord blessed the nation of Israel with abundance. Not only that, but the Lord also blessed Solomon by allowing his name and his fame to grow throughout all of the land. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Kings chapter 4, we'll pick up at verse 21, where we learn that Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted owls. How hungry was this guy? But seriously, he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsah, even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Here in these verses, we learn that Solomon was not only ruling and reigning over the nation of Israel, but he was also ruling over every kingdom from the river Euphrates, which is located in modern-day Syria, all the way to the border of Egypt, which stretched from the Gaza strip of the Mediterranean Sea all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, as we consider the way that Solomon was enjoying this time of peace, he had peace with all the kingdoms on every side around him, we must not fail to recognize the connection between the wisdom of God, which helped Solomon to create that structure of hierarchy, that government, the delegation and the structure of leadership that he established. We have to see the connection between that and this well-trained, well-fed army of Israel, which was maintaining peace with all of those kingdoms. There's a complete connection between the two. It's been said that good fences make good neighbors. And I believe that this is true. I certainly, you know, would hate to see my neighbors running through my backyard, you know, at all hours of the night. And so my fence is there to keep them in their yard, and I'll stay in my yard. Good fences keep good neighbors, or make good neighbors. And I would point out that King Solomon had a real concept of this, because he maintained good relationships with the kingdoms that surrounded Israel. And the reason why is because he had a good fence. And by fence, I mean military. He had a really good military. The Lord had empowered them to become a military superpower. And as a result, all the kingdoms that surrounded Israel on every side, they weren't willing to mess with them. They knew they would lose. And as a result, Judah and Israel dwelt safely in the land all the way from Dan in the north, as far down as Beersheba to the south. In order to further prove the point that I'm seeking to make here, let's consider how the leadership structure of Solomon's kingdom provided them with peace through military strength. If you would look with me there at 1 Kings chapter 4, we'll begin a reading there at verse 26. Here we learn that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Here in these verses, we learn more about the way in which the taxes of Israel were being used to feed the soldiers and the horses of Solomon's massive military. And so we find a verse here about the famous horse stalls of Solomon, which, you know, is quite the archaeological find over there in Israel. But it's interesting to note that there appears to be a slight error here in verse 26. And the reason why I say this is due to the fact that there's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. There we learn that Solomon actually had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots rather than 40,000. And so we seem to find an error by some sort of scribal copyist who seems to have added on, an extra zero or so. But, mistakes are made. And we know the truth of it because we have a parallel passage there in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And so there were 4,000, not 40,000 stalls of horses for all of his chariots. And so what that means, though, is that Solomon had a massive military. He had 4,000 chariots. That's huge. Ancient Israel had a massive military under Solomon, and it was filled with horses. And listen, all of these men, all these charioteers and all these horses, and they all needed to be fed. And with that being the case, Solomon, he not only appointed Benaiah as the commander of the army to make sure that the army was up and functioning and running smoothly, but he also appointed, as we've already learned, Azariah to go and collect taxes from those 12 governors who were over the 12 regions, each of which were responsible for doing their part to provide all of the provisions necessary for that military. This reminds me of a question that Paul posed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's verse 7 where he asks, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense?" Well, no one really. No one's supposed to go to war at their own expense. And based on this, we can see that Solomon, he had the wisdom to understand that if he's going to put together a mighty military, that he can't charge each individual person, but rather he needs to bless those who were going to serve in the military of Israel. Solomon had the wisdom to understand that he needed a mighty military because this was the best way to keep the peace with all of the surrounding kingdoms. And the best way to maintain a mighty military was to collect taxes from the rest of the nation so that the soldiers who served their country could be properly compensated. And so that's exactly what he did. He put together a military, taxed the rest of the people, and based on that taxation, the military and all of the horses, they were all fed and cared for based on the support of the entire nation. Now, in order to understand how all this applies to us here in 21st century America, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Kings and let's turn to the 13th chapter of Romans. You see, it's in Romans 13 where we find Paul helping the Christians in Rome to understand how they were supposed to function as born-again believers living in a world with an ungodly government. That's right, the Roman government was an ungodly government. And it would have been easy for the Christians there in Rome to say, well, we're not going to, you know, we're not going to support the government here in Rome. I mean, you know, they're a bunch of pagans. And yet, according to Paul, Paul says, nope, that's not the case. You know, and in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me here at Romans 13, we'll begin reading at verse 1 where Paul declares, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, but only if they're Christians. Nope, doesn't say that. He just says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's identifying the government officials there in Rome as the ministers of God. And I find that to be very interesting. And I don't want you to get it twisted here, because Paul's not here suggesting that the government leaders there in the Roman Empire were all Christians. They certainly weren't. And I don't think Paul is telling us that there's never a time to revolt either, because I think that there are times when, according to the leading of the Lord, one government might be overthrown by another government according to God's design. And so, you know, this is not to suggest that there's never any just time for a just war to overthrow some sort of political power. Now, as we get down to the nuts and bolts of what Paul is basically saying, he's simply assuring his audience that the Lord has ordained every earthly government according to his own perfect purposes. Therefore, the citizen has actually been called to support their government. And one way that we do that is by paying our taxes in support of the governments that God has ordained. In light of this, it's important for us to understand that we've been called biblically to pay our taxes. And I've heard of Christians saying, well, the government's not doing everything that I want them to do, and you know, they're not, you know, passing the proper laws yet, and so, you know, we're not gonna pay taxes. I knew of one Christian leader, an apologist, who refused to pay his taxes and ended up going to jail, you know, because he refused to pay his taxes. And he was standing upon biblical principles and whatnot, and yet he seemed to forget to go to Romans chapter 13 and consider what it says. Remember, Paul wasn't writing to a Christian church who was under a Christian government, but he's writing to a Christian church who was under a very pagan government, and yet still tells them, you need to pay your taxes. Jesus said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And it is that simple. Therefore, we would do well to pay our taxes. And listen, next time you see a military guy or maybe you're celebrating Memorial Day this weekend, and you see someone, you know, in their military gear, you know, it's wonderful to just say, hey, thanks for your service. But it's even better to go pay your taxes, because that's how, you know, they're going to get paid, is by every other American paying our taxes so that we can truly support our soldiers, not with just the attaboy, you know, but hey, we're gonna fund your paycheck as well. At the same time, listen, if you don't like the government, if you don't like the officials who represent us right now, the beautiful thing about America is that we get to vote for our elected officials. That wasn't the case in Rome. But here in America, we get to vote. And we get to elect our officials. And so we should not only pay our taxes, but we should also do everything in our power to elect born-again believers who will run this country according to the wisdom of God. I think that one of America's founding fathers, John Jay, he put it best when he declared, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." And I wholeheartedly agree with this. We should select and prefer Christians for their rulers. And it's sad to say that we've kind of gotten into this political culture where, you know, we're ready to vote for someone because of their gender or because of the color of their skin or because of, you know, all these superficial, you know, ideas. And it's just kind of like, hey, let's get the church back on track here. Let's start voting by selecting and preferring Christians, born again believers, for our rulers. We would do well to do everything in our power, beginning with prayer, so that we might elect Christians who will lead our nation according to the godly wisdom of biblical truth. And in order to further grasp the value of electing Christians for our government positions, let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 4. I want to pick up our study there at 1 Kings 4, verse 29. Here we learn that God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, master of the universe. I just couldn't help it. And Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we see that Solomon was not only wise in the ways of political science and military strategy, but the Lord also gave him exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New English Translation rendered verse 29, they put it like this. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment. The breadth of his understanding was as infinite as the sand on the seashore. Wow. From this we see that Solomon was not only wise, but he was also filled with discernment. He was discerning. You see, you know, he had an understanding of God's ways and God's will, but he was also able to discern what was going on before him. Not only that, but he was also a Renaissance man who was a logician. He was a scientist, understood trees and animals and you know, spent time studying nature. And not only that, but he was an artist. You know, he wrote all these proverbs and all these songs, and so he was a real Renaissance man. In short, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of every other person on the planet. And there's only one reason for this. It's not because he went to the colleges there in Egypt. It's not because he spent all of his time studying the greatest philosophers of all time. No. God gave Solomon wisdom. God gave it to him. God gave him very great discernment. God gave him a level of understanding which is only comparable to the sand of the seashore, meaning that it just stretches on. There was no visible end to how intelligent he was. And all of this was a gift from God. And in light of his great wisdom, we would do well to heed the words of Solomon found in Proverbs 29, verse 2. There Solomon declares, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." Here's one of the wisest men that has ever lived, and he recognizes that when the righteous are in authority, when the people of God are ruling and reigning, the people will rejoice. But when unrepentant sinners, the wicked man rules, the people will groan. Christian, listen, I believe that the Lord is the one who gave all that wisdom to Solomon. The Lord gave him wisdom and discernment and understanding. And in similar fashion, I believe that he's still able to give this wisdom and discernment and understanding, and he'll give it to the Christian leader who seeks to serve the Lord within the arena of human government. Therefore, I encourage you to follow the advice of John Jay, who encouraged us to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Do you want wise rulers here in America? Do you want discerning rulers here in America? Do you want those who have the understanding that God alone can provide? Then we should seek out, select, and prefer Christians for our government. Not only that, but I would also remind you that God has ordained the governments of this world. God has ordained those who serve in that capacity. And with that being the case, I would just encourage you to adopt the same motto that the revolutionaries here in America declared as they took a stand against the tyranny of King George III. And their statement was simply put, "No king but King Jesus." Would it be to God that this is our true stance here in America? That there is no king but King Jesus, that he is the King of Kings. And I fully believe that the church should do everything in our power to establish and maintain a Christian form of government here in America. And so there's no way that I'm telling you, oh, just opt out, don't vote, and these sorts of things. That's not my point. And yet, at the end of the day, we must remember that we're just sojourners. You know, I have a driver's license that says that I'm an American citizen, but the reality is that I'm just a sojourner who's passing through. This is just my temporary home here in America. You see, the very minute we place our faith in the cross of Christ, we instantly become citizens of a different kingdom. Our citizenship at that moment of salvation transfers from America to heaven. And as a result, we are now the servants of King Jesus. And with that being the case, we would all do well to remember that we really haven't been called to fix the governments of this broken world. Again, I'm not saying don't vote. We should vote. We should select and prefer Christians as our leaders. But we have not been tasked with the responsibility of fixing the governments of this broken world. You know, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be an American flag flying. And there's not going to be a Russian flag, and there's not going to be a, you know, you name it. There's not even going to be an Israeli flag flying in heaven. There's no king but Jesus. And our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we're just passing through. And as we pass through, we have to remember that we've been called to serve our king. And our king has called his servants to lead others into his kingdom. We've been called to lead others into the kingdom of his everlasting love. Therefore, rather than spending all of our time and energy trying to fix this fallen world, let's commit ourselves to the great commission of Christ Jesus so that we can lead others into the everlasting kingdom where Jesus will forever be the King of Kings. Let's pray.